Well, it's good to be with you. I bring you greetings from my home assembly, which is the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. My brother Hans Hertz is in fellowship there. He's been with us for about a year and a half. He's originally from Texas, and from there he's originally from Germany. You might tell that it is not an authentic Texan accent when you speak with Hans. My wife and I have been married for going on 25 years. And we have 8 children. We're an average family. And I just seen if you're listening. Actually, one time, while I'm just introducing, if you would turn to 1 Kings 18, that would be good. But one time, my daughter, I have 2 daughters. One is Katie. She's married to Anthony Peters, and he's a great son-in-law. And then I have 6 men. So we're doing our part to help the men population. And then I have one more daughter, Maggie. For short, her nickname's Margarita. At least that's what I like to call her. Anyway, one day Maggie's watching that show on Discovery Channel about the McDougar family. They have like 35 children or something. I don't know. 20, 16, 18. So Maggie's mesmerized by this show on TV, and she's just watching away in this inner workings of the family, probably thinking it's nothing like our family, you know, we're not that organized. And in any case, she just stays glued to the narrative and the documentary. And she says, without breaking eye contact with the show, she says, "Mama, yes, dear, how come we don't have a large family?" Now, Janet, you know, my wife, she's got a lot of fortitude, and she says, "You don't think we have a large family?" "No, ma'am. We don't have that many kids. We need some more children." I had to give my wife a little bit of sedation to keep her calm. So that's our family. We reside at we attend the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. I have the wonderful privilege of being an elder or one of several elders in that meeting. And the Lord is blessed in a great way. We have the reputation of being an assembly that was nearly dead. We had a name that we are alive, but we're dead. That would be the Church of Sardis. And the Lord had seen fit, I believe, because He's gracious, and the people of God got on their knees and they cried out to God to do a great work in our stone-like hearts. And He changed us. He changed us in no an uncertain way. And He did so to the glory of His Son. And we are eyewitnesses to the great grace of God. Now, if you happen to attend the men's prayer or the men's meeting Friday night, you would have heard all about that. Sorry, ladies, you didn't get to hear that. But that's the story that I bring. Now, enough about that. We need to move on forward. And I'd like to discuss with you a figure in history. In fact, I'd like to discuss with you a person and an event that you know well. It comes from us from the pages of 1 Kings chapter 18. The place you may have heard of, it's called the place of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is actually a mountain range. It's in the northeast or western part of the land of Israel. It butts up or runs right into the sea at the city of Haifa. About 3.5 weeks ago, we stood on the Mount Carmel. It overlooks the valley of Jezreel, which is a valley of approximately 10 miles wide and some 20 miles long. In that valley, there are 2 rivers, 2 springs, really. The Jezreel River, which runs from the center of the valley to the Mediterranean Sea. And the Harod Spring, which creates the Harod River, running from the center of the valley to the Jordan River. We were obviously on the western side of that valley, on the southern portion. And as you stood on those mountains, you would look out and you would see those plains, which has a lot of history and a lot of history to come. And you would see, in a foggy distance, city of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, was a hometown to a person that you may have met. His name is Jesus. We stood there and we talked about 1 Kings 18. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to talk about this particular chapter, and we'll focus on really four groups of people. We'll focus on Ahab, King Ahab. We'll focus on the people themselves. We'll focus on the prophets. And then we'll focus on a persuaded people, a changed people. And in so doing today, we will take several stops along our tour. As we do so, we will not only examine these individuals, we'll examine some of the things that God had to say, and I believe God would say the same thing today. And I have prayed, and we have prayed, that the Spirit of God would make our ears attentive to the Word of God. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read a portion of the Scriptures. It's kind of extensive. It's about 20 or 30 verses. And then I'd like to paint the backdrop of this portion. And then I'd like to discuss event by event, if I may. And we'll focus, of course, our attention on the people groups that I had just remarked upon. And then we'll sometime this afternoon finish the chapter. Just kidding. I'm sure this thing sounds on signal when it's time. All right. Let's read together 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to break into the action or to the narrative in verse 17, and I'll read there. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Is that you?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but the prophets of Baal are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken," meaning, "Let's do this." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, O Baal, hear us, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and it was so at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is on a journey, or he is busy, or he is meditating, or is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves as their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me. Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around it, the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And when he had put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, he laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. I read that as dramatically as I could for a purpose. You see, this was a dramatic event. What you don't know is the history, or perhaps you do know the history behind this event. It really begins for us in the previous chapters and really the end of chapter 16. The son of Omri was Ahab. Ahab was somebody who had the reputation of being as bad as Jeroboam. That's bad. Remember, Jeroboam, several years before, had set up the children of Israel to keep them in the northern area, and so he would want them to stay out of Jerusalem. So he put, he institutionalized idol worship in the northern city. I believe that was Hazor. And he institutionalized idol worship in the southernmost city of the northern kingdom in Bethel. So that you really couldn't go out, you didn't have to leave your country, you could just have your religious experience right at home. And of course, when you institutionalize idolatry like that, there goes into it a whole lot of immoral practices. Well, Ahab had the distinct reputation of being such a king. One of his fatal moves in his early years was he decided to marry a lady, Jezebel, for a political reason, for an advantageous reason, to secure his kingdom and its secure and its safety, so that if there were attack, there would be natural defense from his father-in-law. You know what his name was? From his in-laws. You know what his name was? His name was Ethbaal. Now, I can't remember where I read this, but I believe that means priest of Baal. If the daughter of somebody who was that loyal to Baal is your wife, do you think she might have something to say about your religion? Absolutely. So much so that Ahab built a temple for the worship of Baal. He allowed Jezebel to entertain 450 individuals to eat at the king's table. Now listen, we have 10 people in our family. I live at Sam's Club. I know what it's like to feed mouths. 450 is a whole lot of Sam's Clubs, okay? I'm so well known at Sam's Club, they don't even card me anymore. Okay. Wow, there's another story to that. We'll talk about that later. This is the legacy of Ahab. He had many other legacies. He was actually one of the beginning, or at the period of time where there was relative peace with the southern kingdom, with Judah. He had several military campaigns. Some of them are not even mentioned in the Word of God, but recorded in various inscriptions in ancient history. And he was part of a 10-king federation. And he was number 3 on the list in those inscriptions. Ahab was quite a builder, and he secured several places, and he had many horses and chariots. In fact, in that inscription in ancient history, he was mentioned as the one that had the most chariots. You know, the thing that God said not to have, he was trusting in his military might. That's Ahab. He was credited to build a palace of ivory, very similar to Solomon. Build palaces of ivory. You know where you get ivory? It's not from the Middle East, you know. He imported all this stuff. And he had Jezebel, who had tremendous influence upon his soul. Now listen, I'm like any other fella. I wanted to be married when I was young, but listen, you better do it right. Because if you don't do it right, you become the greatest thorn in the work of God ever made. So let's do it right. There is a little verse tucked in 1 Kings chapter 16, last verse of the chapter, and it talks, it's kind of out of place, it talks about Hiel, the Bethelite from Bethel. During the reign of Ahab, he decided that it was time to go build the walls of Jericho again. You remember the walls of Jericho, they were up for a while, but they came down. And this is not the VeggieTales version, you see. They really did fall flat, as it says. Dr. Kathleen Kenyon, in her own personal notes, marks about how they were actually flattened, a little bit unusual to find in biblical archaeology. And Hiel thought it was time, half a millennia later, to go rebuild those walls. And what he forgot was the Word of God. Because in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, Joshua pronounced a curse on those who would attempt to rebuild Jericho, and Hiel lost 2 of his children in the process. Now listen, I want you to know that there are many men in life, in history, that have chose to ignore the Word of God. They paid for it. You know, there's a famous philosopher, Nietzsche. He's the one that said, God is dead. Last time I checked it, Nietzsche's dead. God's still living. In fact, the old story is that somebody wrote that on the wall of the subway and after Nietzsche passed away, or seemingly years later, whatever it was, somebody came along and said, it was a God is dead sign Nietzsche. Somebody came along and crossed that out and said, Nietzsche's dead sign God. You know, I know what it's like to question God. I really do. I know what it's like to ignore His Word. I know what it's like to pay for it with souls. I know what that's like because I live that way. I looked at that. God had to deal with me. Well, Ahab was living just like this person, Hiel. He was living ignoring the Word of God. That's why it's in there, to show us a kind of an isolated example, yet related example, a related epitaph of exactly how Ahab was living. And I want you to know, when you live that way, you know what you become? You become insane. You really do. There was this fella called Nebuchadnezzar. He was a genius. He built some of the most ancient, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he chose, despite the Word of God, through many a young man coming to his doorstep, coming to the threshold, seeing one like an angel in the fire, in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He chose to ignore that living God. And you know what? He went crazy over it until he came to his senses and he acknowledged the Most High God. And he writes his testimony in the book of Daniel. And he says this, you're able to bring the pride low who say to you, "What are you doing?" I know. I walk the steps of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that's what happens when you ignore the Word of God. Well, Ahab had been such a ruthless person and rebellious to God. Through the prophet, through the spokesman of God, Elijah, he says, "Now listen, you, there's going to be a 3-year drought." And in chapter 17, we see how God provides for the servant of the Lord through various types of means. Of course, as you know, ravens came, delivered meat and food twice a day. You know, ravens don't do that. And in a drought, when there's hardly any food, ravens especially don't do that. And then the river where he was at, which was probably east of Jordan, it's unknown where the Cherith River was. He was then instructed to go, of all places, to Sidon, where Jezebel was from. And he met up there with a widow who was gathering sticks to cook her last meal. And Elijah said, "Why don't you cook a meal for me?" And she said, "I can just hear this story. Well, we're really just going to go cook our own last meal so we can eat it and die." I can just see that. Elijah says, you obey me first and you'll never run out. And she did that and they never ran out. And then some tragedy happened where her boy quit breathing one day and Elijah raised him from the dead. Elijah was even stating things about this widow, inferring that God has great compassion to the widows, which he does, as it says in Proverbs, and brought back her son. Well, time elapses. 3 years is about over, and it comes to a point where the animals, the kingly animals, were starving, and they needed food. And so Ahab says to Obadiah, his servant, who, by the way, feared God and had hidden 100 prophets, 50 in each cave, to keep them from Jezebel's slaughter. You see, Jezebel was after to kill all the prophets of God. That's what you do when you don't believe in God. You want to remove God so that you don't have to think about Him. God doesn't go away, you know. How do you get rid of the eternal? You don't. It's an impossibility. You can try. You'll go nuts trying. Nonetheless, Obadiah is out there and he says, "Now we got to find some food." Ahab tells him, "You go over there, I'll go over here." And while Obadiah is out there, Elijah says, "Go tell your master I'd like to meet him." Obadiah says, "Oh, don't you know that I hid those prophets? You don't want me to do that because the Spirit of the Lord will carry you off somewhere. And when I go tell Ahab that you want to meet him and we can't find you, my neck is going to be removed." No, that's the paraphrase version, probably New International or something. And so I added a lot of filler. Okay. I'm sorry. That was not a knock against the NIV. So Elijah says, "No, I'm going to meet him today." And that's where we picked up the reading. That's where we picked up the reading. And Ahab sees Elijah coming. And Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, let me tell you, when you refuse to follow the Word of God, your orientation gets totally off and you no longer can see things as clearly as you ought. Because really, the person that was troubling the people was not Elijah, it was Ahab. And so when he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" what he means is, if I can continue to live in my sin, if that would be allowed to be done, then you are an obstacle to that, so you must be troubling me. And the answer is obviously, Ahab, you have brought on this all on yourself. Do you notice how things get so contorted and turned around when we fail to obey what we know? Suddenly we call white black and black white. We call wrong right and right wrong. That's exactly what happens. And listen, saints, I've met many a Christian who does that very same thing. They come to me or they come to one another and they have a marital disagreement. And in that disagreement, I'll invariably hear accusation one to another that so contorts the situation you can't ever figure out who's right and who's wrong. And you realize It has all the hallmarks of satanic influence and fleshly driven desires. That's what happens when you go this way. It drives you crazy. You can't see things clearly. You can't understand the truth versus error. Some of us, we come through our lives and that's exactly what happens. I remember I was in medical school. If you don't know it, I practiced emergency medicine. That is not a boast, that's just so you'll know that's where all my illustrations come from. So if you happen to be a nurse, wonderful. If you happen to get sick over blood and guts, you might want to leave. I'm just kidding. Anyway, I was in medical school and this doctor, he was there, he's a very arrogant man. I'll never forget him. He stood up in clinic one day and he says, as far as I know, and he was screaming this out, as far as I know, it takes a sperm and an egg to produce a human being. Virgin birth. Ha! I don't think he was saying that when his life was in jeopardy 5 years later when he contracted cancer. See that? You go nuts. You can't call, you don't know how, your frame of reference is out of whack. Your compass, your GPS isn't working. And let me tell you, you sound like Ahab. It didn't go well for him either. Anyway, so he approaches Elijah and he says, listen, you trouble of Israel. Elijah says, I haven't troubled Israel. It's you. And you had, excuse me, read what it says in verse 18. Excuse me, I need to take a sip. Look at what it says in verse 18. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house in that you have forsaken. Look, notice that. The commandments of the Lord. You have forsaken the word of God. Just like Hiel back in chapter 16. That's what's your legacy too. That's happening to you too. You know, the word of God that was given to about Jericho was 500 years prior. The word of God is true. It doesn't matter the timeline. When you have a God that lives outside of time, how can you measure God with time? It doesn't work. Well, here Elijah, or Ahab, you know, he's the guy that's now forsaking the commandments of the Lord. The country's in a mess. The country is drought-ridden. We've got Jezebel running the show. We've got 950 false prophets, men and women, who are feasting at the tables that should be the Lord's. The whole thing has gone awry, gone amuck, if I may. God steps in. Don't you love it? God steps in. You know, I don't know about you, but that happened to me. You see, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Bible camp. I went to Bible camp on many occasions. I heard Brother Ray Routley preach the gospel. Some of you may know Ray Routley. He's passed away now. I'll never forget that night. I was in cabin 15B of Massacobe Bible Camp. I heard the gospel, and I'm pretty sure I put my trust in him at that time. I, like any other American kid, went on with life, high school, graduated, and the first thing I did is I went to, it was my college, but I was actually accepted into medical school. It was a 6-year program. You went 11 months a year. You know what we did? We studied. You know what we did in our spare time? We studied. You know what we did after we had spare time? We studied. It was very boring. We studied a lot. I'll never forget my first sociology class. The guy was articulate as you'll get out. And he introduced to me, to the class, the concept of cultural relativism. That we have no right to impose our mores upon other cultures because if they're headhunters, that's all right for their culture. And your culture, you don't have that because your mores have evolved in another fashion and you can't put them on them. Cultural relativism, it leads into a whole series of philosophical thought. And I said, yeah, that's right. I was going nuts. I couldn't figure this out. Everything I learned, everything I was taught, everything that had been spoken, is it really real? Or is it just, as I have heard, a mere crutch, the opium of the people, to soften the pain of life? It's the narcotic of the soul. Is that what this is? Or is it really true? Is it really, truly the Word of God? And I have to tell you, that first semester, I about threw in the towel. I was thinking. I was miserable. I was going crazy. Finally, I walked away from one of my classes. I walked over the hill that was on the campus, and I said, okay, I can't take it anymore. Either you are God and I follow you, or you're not. So if you're really God, you must prove it to me. Kind of arrogant. Funny thing, God is not necessarily annoyed by your arrogance, but he sure loves a soul. He took me on a trip through some investigations, through some research on my own. And I have to confess to you that one of the greatest things that I learned was that if there is a person, anybody, God, individuals, who could actually tell me what would happen 200 years from now, 500 years from now, millennia from now, I have to say that person is bigger than me. And I studied prophecy. And I studied the prophetic statements of the Old Testament. And I found that secular writers couldn't make a sense out of it, any sense out of it at all. And in order to explain it, they would say, well, obviously Daniel had to have lived after the time of the great world empires. But yet Daniel's a Pearson of history, and you can verify that. So somebody was lying. I found it wasn't God. And when I realized that God in His Word would predict who somebody would marry 200 years later. Can I do that? Can I tell you who my great, great, great grandchildren are going to marry? I can't even name their names. My goodness, I can't even remember my own kids' names. Just kidding. But I tell you, when I got to see that, and it wasn't just one proof. It was over and over and over. And at that time, I was taking statistics. It's a wonderful class if you need to go to sleep at night. And I realized that the probability of somebody actually coming along and seeing those things, you know, it goes to the power, right? It's an exponential type of equation. And if somebody were to do that, the chances of such fulfillment of individual prophetic words was, we don't have numbers that big. We call them Googles. You know what that means? Somebody in the classroom couldn't figure it out either. They had to come up with a word. I tell you, when I heard about the Lord Jesus and the 324 odd prophecies made about this person who is verifiable in history, who Josephus, who was a general in the Jewish rebellion, verifiable in history, could name and specifically quote things, I began to realize that I'm the one troubling, not God. Right? And I turned my life over to Christ. I did. Well, that process where you come and you meet the Savior face to face sometimes has a recurrent theme in the life of the Christian too. So not only did I trust the Lord, I believe, as when I was 8, but my faith faltered when I was 18. And I really had to wrestle with it. But you know, as I got to be an older fella in the walk, and as a family man, I began to develop some rebellious tendencies. Maybe you have those too. They seem to come natural for me. I'm not proud of that, but they do. And I was a bit rebellious when 10 years ago, I stood on Mount Carmel and I heard Jabe Nicholson preach on 1 Kings 18. And what I'm going to tell you next was another chapter in my own personal testimony of how God captured my heart afresh again. Because just like it was for them back there, so it was for me when I heard these words, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" And that question can be asked at the moment of salvation, or the moment of question, or the moment of rebellion. And it may be part of a continuum of your Christian existence, or it may just be where you're at today. The question is still the same. How long will you falter between two opinions? Make your decision. And I'll never forget Jabe saying that on that mountain. You have to understand, this mountain's kind of steep, you know. You stand on the top of it. Unfortunately, there's a nice little church up there, but if you can remove the church, you stand right up there. And it's extremely steep, just right down into the valley. It's maybe, 200-300 meters or so. And you could see, I could literally see all those people gathered around on that face of that mountain. Coming from the entire northern country, we could see 20 miles down the area. We could see them all gathering right there, hordes of people. And, of course, right at the top would have been those 450 prophets of Baal. We had been crowded around, and slowly one sole figure, Elijah, would be standing up there, and he would be calling out, not just to those prophets of Baal, but for the entire people of Israel to hear, "Choose this day who you will serve." Can you imagine that? I want you to take that trip with me. I want you to see it in your mind's eye. Because that theme sometimes gets played over and over in the Christian's life, and I might add the assembly's life. So here we are. We're standing there, and he deals with the people. The people did not say a word. Do you know what was happening to the people? The people had followed after Jezebel's encouragements. They had followed after Baal's. They had participated in the worship of Baal. They had participated. You know what the worship of Baal is, right? Baal is kind of the fertility god, to bring forth fruit from the ground, to bring forth children. And you can imagine, if you're a fertility god, what that would involve. And of course, therefore, you had to have female counterparts, and that would be the Ashtoreth, which is why there was about 400 of them around too. And so when there was a festival celebration, there would be, you know, a very lewd and inappropriate physical action. And the people of Israel, that northern kingdom, they were embracing that. That was fulfilling their fleshly desires, and that was what was done on a perhaps regular basis. And if Elijah was standing there bellowing that out, you know, maybe last week you were at the parade to Baal. You walked down the streets of Jezreel and you waved at Jezebel yourself. And you knew that, and you would be standing and you hear the sole man of God outnumbered calling out, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Maybe that's you. Maybe in the quietness of your heart, you, like I, that 10 years ago, had a rebellious spirit to the Lord, was unwilling to yield in every capacity. Only a few capacities would you have jurisdiction, but not every one. I will still make my money. I will still make my job. I will still gather my possessions. And you will find that you are like one of those Israelites on that hill of Mount Carmel. Maybe that's you today. It was me. I saw myself right there. Jabe was speaking here. I could see my face in the crowd, clear as day. Well, as you know, the story goes, and we have to... Is it really noon? Oh, man. This is bad. Okay. Mark Hartley told me to say this, that if I go over, it's his fault. I like that. Okay. All right, let's try to get this wrapped up because there's a lot of depth here still to go. So as you know what happened, Elijah, he has them arrange their bull and he lets them choose first, you know, and they do their deed and they start to get out and cry out to Baal. And I read it on purpose with such hopefully a dramatic flair. "Oh, Baal, hear us, oh, Baal." The fertility god, you know, and so nothing happens for what, 5-6 hours? And that I have to say would be irritating to hear that going on for 5 or 6 hours. And about noon, Elijah, who I have to say is quite nervy, says, "Hey, fellas, I know there's only 450 of you and one of me, but maybe Baal's asleep." Can you imagine that? This little Elijah guy with a beard and a robe kind of egging on. He's outnumbered, for goodness sake. I'd say, "Elijah, you might want to kind of tone it down. We're in gang area here." Right? And he doesn't. And he says a crazy thing. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe I have to awaken him, meaning cry out louder. And you know what they did? And it says that they took spears and knives and they cut themselves. Now, how many of you ever cut yourself? Have you ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand, but I guarantee, what happens when you cut yourself? Oh, I know. I pass out. Wrong answer. You bleed, right? You bleed. And it's amazing to me, people that cut themselves will come in and they, you know, and first thing you do is you put pressure on it, right? That's normal. And you come in and they bring it in and they bring their finger in their hand and they plop it in front of me and say, "Doctor, I'm bleeding to death." Okay, let me see it. And they take their hand off, you know, one finger at a time, you know, like that. And we go like this and I pull off the bandage and it's not. I said, "You were?" "Yes, it was gushing out. Not like it is now, but it was." I try to calm them down, and then I assault them with a needle, and then everything is forgotten. Now, you see, the point is that they were purposely trying to take their lives to show that Baal, to Baal the god, that they were serious about it. And at the expense of their own life, they will cry out to you, "That's how serious we are, Baal." Now, you can imagine the multitude of vain repetitions and words that must have transacted over that, say, what, 8-10 hour window. And then if you're really emotionally upset about it, you would probably have a whole lot more to say. Finally, it comes towards the evening hour when there is the Old Testament commanded evening sacrifice. And Elijah says 4 words. I can see it. "Come near to me." You know what he's saying? "People of God, you who have had rebelliousness in your soul, you who have supported Jezebel, you who have been marched in those parades, you who have thought Ahab was actually the answer, you come near to me." You see, God's heart always extends even to the rebellious in spirit. Even to Judas himself, the Lord Jesus, and that fateful night would give Judas the first portion of the Passover meal, saying this, "I honor you, O betrayer." And then when they go and they meet up at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, what happens there? He goes up and he greets Judas with a kiss. Judas greets him with a kiss, and the Lord again beseeching him, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I think he was always reaching out even to those who would so turn him in. And he does that today too, to both the unsaved who refuse to trust Christ and the Christian who rebels in their soul. And he says, I think it's a beautiful statement, "Come near to me." That's what I'd like to be put on outside of our building. "Come near to me." And I tell you, that day, that 10 years ago, I heard that. I didn't hear anything else Jabe said, but I heard, "Come near to me." And I said in my heart, "Oh Lord, I need to come near to you. May I come. May I come." And he gathered those people around, and it says in the Word of God that he repaired the altar. He repaired it out of a really uncut stone, and he took 12 of them, meaning this. No longer do I've never viewed this thing as two kingdoms. I've always seen the people of God as one, like it should be. Very similar to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. And then he says he takes the sacrifice, if I may, the substitute, the right substitute, not the Baal substitute, but God's substitute. And he divides that bull up and places that bull on the altar, and then he does something phenomenal. He gets some water. I have no idea. Had to come from the Mediterranean, which was down a pretty steep hill. He gets 12 large containers of water. And he saturates the entire sacrifice, the wood, so much that it actually fills up the basin, or the trough. Now, why is he doing that? Do you think God was in heaven going, "Oh, Elijah, take it easy on the water. It's a tough one today." Are you kidding me? God has no trouble with those things. You know what he was saying? He was saying to those false prophets and to all the people, there is no human way to explain what's about to happen. It's not going to be spontaneous combustion because the heat and the drought of the hour. It's going to be because God intervenes in a direct, volitional, voluntary fashion. And you had better pay attention to such action. And so the whole thing is saturated. The prophets of Baal are embarrassed. The one prophet of God. Now, I went to the original Hebrew text and I counted out the Hebrew words that it takes to speak for, verses 37 or 36 and 37. It's about 25 to 30 words. You could say it, like I'm sure you're wishing I could say it, in about 20 seconds. That's verses what? 10 hours of crying out, of chanting. You see that? He's saying this, you don't have to convince the Jehovah of heaven to wake up. You don't have to convince the Jehovah of heaven that he's too busy. You know that this God is over Baal, and I just have to say and pray a simple prayer. And it's not any prayer, it's a very heartfelt prayer. And he says, oh Lord God, let it be known today that you're the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. That new name, Prince of God. He's saying, listen, that you are the God of the living, not the God of dead Baal. I would like you to exercise their power today and to demonstrate to that all the people present, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, I am your servant, and that you have done all things as I've done all things as you've commanded. That's what makes Elijah so effective as a man of God. He obeyed down to the final detail. And notice what he says next. Hear, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God. And what happens next? It takes about 20 seconds to read that in the Hebrew, maybe 30. And you know what happens next? A pillar of fire drops down from the sky. I picture the sky as a clear blue day. Drops down from the sky and licks up just the sacrifice, just the altar, just the wood, just the water. Have you ever tried to control fire like that? Have you ever tried? You know, I'm not an outdoorsy guy, and I'm not even a fireman. But when I go to build a fire in my fireplace, you know what happens? I almost kill the whole house. Okay. The thing rolls out. Dad, we got a problem. Oh, I know. Pick it up. No, don't pick it up. I'll get it. That's very hard. Firemen, those who are experts in pyrotechnics, they're able to contain it. But even then, there are some dangerous moments, aren't there? Well, can you imagine controlling with the physics demanded to control a pillar of fire to span, what, maybe 10, 12 feet in diameter to totally and only stay within the boundaries of that particular substitute? And if you and I were standing on that hill and we were watching this occur and we watched this man of God lift his voice to heaven, and as soon as he quit speaking, the fire comes down. Whoosh! Not even touching that man of God. Would you fear? You see, saints, that happened. That happened on that mountain. I stood there. I saw it. I saw my life go before my eyes. Because what happened on Mount Carmel happened on Mount Calvary. And on Mount Calvary, that judging fire of God came down upon His Son, and it licked up only the Savior, only the cross, only the grave. And you and I are spared. We're spared. Have you ever been through a situation where you should have died? Changes you, doesn't it? Some of my dear friends, some here have gone through the Great World War, or some of the wars of our last century, and they'll tell you what it's like to have their lives in jeopardy and have them spared in the most simplest of ways. One day I was swimming in a river. I was young, and the current was strong. And as you can tell, I'm not really 6'2". I'm more like 4'19", and the current took me under. I even smacked my head on the log as I came out on the other side. I thought I was dead. I came up breathing. I remember that day. It was the hand of God protecting me. I remember the day when I was 8 years old, 7 years old, and I was dancing and running around the balcony of a 5-story building, the very top. One slip would have been my death. I remember those days. Well, let me tell you, if you're an Israelite on that hill and you're watching this whole thing occur, why doesn't the fire consume me? Because the fire consumed the substitute.
It really should have fell on the people. And as I stood there listening to Jabe that hour, I realized that should have happened to me. I'm that rebellious. I'm that awful. I'm that way. I've shaken my fist at you. I have questioned you. I have been the one. And the fire should have fallen on me. But God, you have specifically let the fire only fall on the substitute that stands between you and me. And no wonder we should fall as they fell on our knees and say, the Lord, He is God. What am I thinking? Where am I going? The Lord, He is God. Because that's what happened at Calvary. That's what happened to my Savior. You see, the fire of God's judgment should have consumed all of humanity at that moment. It consumed one human. And if the fire of God's judgment would have consumed the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, or the humanity that stood at the cross on that day, it would have been justified. It would have been appropriate. It would have been right. God doesn't see it that way. He limited the fire. He limited the consuming judgment of God to be upon His Son. You, me, we're still here to talk about it. That moment, that hour on that mountainside, I bowed my head, and later that night I bowed my knee. And I said to my Savior, I said, you know, you've spoken to me from your word today. I can see myself as rebellious as I could be. You are God. I'm not. Time has gone, saints, and you've been very gracious to patiently endure. But I'd like to ask you this one question. I'd like to ask you this. The Lord, is He God? Is He God? Of course He is. You know that by title. But I'm not asking that question. I'm asking not the facts. I'm asking, is the God that you name, is He Lord? Is He Lord? Is He Lord in this assembly? Is He Lord in our hearts? And I mean in every way. You see, the hour has come that we can't hold anything back. The hour has come that there's nothing that is precious to us. Everything has to be on the table. The Lord, He is God. Those people in that day saw that. They recognized how close they were with death and how they deserved death. And they arose immediately and removed the prophets of Baal. And it wasn't but maybe 300-400 yards away in a dry riverbed called the Kishon River. They began a process of removing false religion, false thinking, false people. That's what we have to do. I'd like to close with the lyrics of a song that really speaks to my heart. It's How Deep the Father's Love Is This. It's a contemporary song. I believe it's set to music from years past, but it's really quite sweet. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Second verse. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. That would be me, no doubt about it. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Third verse, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, as wounds have paid my ransom. Our Heavenly Father, we approach You this evening, this morning really, and we want to thank You for the Word of God. It speaks louder than a man's voice. It speaks more clear than a soul can possibly speak, because it speaks of our Savior. And beyond any other thing, You enter into humanity, You identify Yourself, You call us out and you save us. And Father, there's some that would choose to ignore. There's some that would choose to believe. There's some of us like myself who chose to believe and yet chose to hold back. We cannot live that way any longer. Thank you for saving us, for giving us your Son. We ask you, Father, to take our souls, to take our hearts, our loyalties and affections, no longer to be diverse, no longer to make you one of our important loves, but to make you our only love, that you might find our hearts pure when your eyes search the globe, looking for those hearts whose perfect towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.